every Lord's Day. Millions of followers of Jesus Christ around the world gather together for the purpose of worshiping God. They meet under different circumstances. Big churches, little churches, city churches, country churches. Some meet in multi-million dollar buildings. Others meet in rented facilities. Some meet in homes. Some even meet out in the open spaces. Some people are quiet and contemplative. Some churches sing the traditional songs of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. No matter what kind of worship, I believe it's safe to say, without a few exceptions, most people want the same thing. They want the same thing. They really want to worship God. And of those who worship on the Lord's Day, there will be many people who will experience true worship. But yet, on the other hand, there will be some people that will just simply go through the motions. They'll return home empty and unfulfilled, and some maybe even bored, though they will have gathered together to worship God. They will have failed to do so. Surely, it isn't because of the size of the building or the order of service. People will return home, fail to worship, unfulfilled, for many different reasons. Yet amazing, some people will leave with the experience of their life, an atmosphere they'll go home exhilarated, knowing that they've been in the presence of Almighty God. I recall hearing a preacher describe several comments heard on a Sunday morning as people were leaving after the worship period. The first was from a newborn Christian who enthusiastically said, "This is the greatest worship service I've ever attended." Moments later, another member came up and snapped, "The singing absolutely ruined my worship this morning." Preacher's comment was, "It's hard to believe that both these people were in the same worship service." While much attention today is given to such things as style, the quality of singing, the order of service, the atmosphere, the lighting, the sound system, and the such like, we must remember that the most important element in worship is our heart, the heart of the worshiper. In our scripture reading read just a couple of minutes ago, Jesus said, "Those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I must be engaged, and I must do this according to truth. And God has given us five avenues whereby we offer unto Him our worship. The Bible says a lot about worship, particularly the attitude behind it. And it says far more than we have time to discuss here. But given the limitations of time, I want us to consider a passage from the Old Testament. If you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll join you there in a minute. Isaiah chapter 6. While we're not under the Mosaic covenant, the intent of both Old and New Testament are the same: to establish and maintain a relationship between human beings and their Creator. So what's the attitude behind our worship? One thing a worshiper seeks to do is consciously come into the presence of God. I suggest to you that today we have an appointment with the Almighty God, the Creator of this universe. It's not a casual meeting like you meet someone for lunch or for coffee. This is the Creator of the universe, and it's an appointment we must keep. So what preparation do we need to make before we come to meet the Creator of the universe and bow before Him in humble adoration, praising and honoring Him? What ought to be the attitude of getting ready to come, God, the Creator of the universe. It's not like meeting with the President of the United States. It's not like having an audience with the Queen of England or the Prime Minister of Canada. It is the Creator of this universe. And on the Lord's Day, His people gather, wherever they may be. Even right now in Australia, where I was converted, it's 12:30, 30 minutes past midnight on Sunday night there. They've already been through their worship. They're now going to bed and going to sleep, getting ready to go to work on Monday. Where Steve and Janet are over in Maui, it's, they're 6 hours behind us. What would that be?
6 hours.
6 hours, so what would that be? 4 o'clock, 4:30? They're not even up yet, but here we are. But when they get to that time, they'll all come to worship. And so it's a meeting with God. In our text today, this appointment with Almighty God, in the year that King Uzziah died, he was the king. He was like a father figure to them. There must have been much sadness in Judah when he died. Those of us that can remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, what it caused in our hearts, those of us who were around at that time, the sadness that was there. And so when he died, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So he'd gone to the temple. And the seraphim stood above him, symbolizing reverence and modesty and service. Each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And there was effect according to that cry. Something happened because of that cry out of "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold trembled in the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. So worship is looking up in reverence. The word revere, according to Random House Dictionary, means to regard with respect, tinged with awe. Do you sense that in Isaiah's words here? As he came to the temple, I picture him with his eyes open, his mouth dropped open, as he contemplates the awesome presence of Almighty God in the temple. There are two aspects of God's nature that seem to be opposite here, yet they're present in him. One is that he's been called transcendent. That is, he is above and beyond anything earthly, natural, or finite. The other is immanence, the fact that he's present every part and every moment in the created universe and intimately involved in the affairs of men. In short, he's high and exalted, yet he stoops to be associated with the likes of me, a hunk of clay with a necktie on. The Almighty God, the Creator of this universe, whom I have come today to bow before and offer unto him my worship and adoration and praise. Both of these aspects are described in the same passage in Psalm 113, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is high and above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and it lifts the needy from the ash heap. You see, God is high and God is holy, far above everything created. But he stoops to concern himself in the affairs of men like me and you. Theology in this century has put more emphasis on God's immanence than on his transcendence. Preachers and teachers emphasize how he is our friend, he is our personal savior, and we sing songs like, "He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own." And these things are absolutely true, vitally important. Yet sometimes I think we forget the other end of the spectrum of God's nature. Maybe we don't speak as often as we should about his holiness and his awesome power and his majesty. That's what Isaiah recognized when he saw the Lord and described him in the text. He saw his majesty. "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted." He saw his greatness. The train of his robe filled the temple. He saw his supremacy. Seraphim were in attendance. He saw his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He saw his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, worship begins with reverence. Seeing God for whom and what he is, recognize his high and lofty position compared to man. He's not just the big guy in the sky. He's not the man upstairs. He's not some impersonal higher power or sugar daddy. He's the absolute God with absolute holiness and absolute love and absolute power and absolute judgment and absolute mercy. He's worthy of our praise and our honor because God is on high. When you came in here this morning, did you have that in mind? When you got out of the car and walked in here, did you say, "I'm going in to meet with God, who's high and lofty and holy and awesome and powerful and loving? That's who I'm going to meet. And I'm going to bow down and reverence him." Maybe at first you didn't do that. You see, we assemble to worship. We assemble to encourage one another, something I think that's necessary to focus us horizontally. So perhaps most of us came in here talking and laughing and greeting one another, and that's as it should be. And I'm glad we do that. Someone said the other day that a cold church is like cold butter. It doesn't spread very well. At some point in our worship, though, we need to contemplate his exalted nature so that the proper attitude of reverence can be in our worship, and it can happen when we pray. At some point in our worship, those five acts that we go through to express to God our worship, at some point this reverence must come through. It can happen when we sing. When we sing these songs of praise, it can happen when we observe the Lord's Supper. It can happen when we listen to his word. But it needs to happen. We need a proper attitude of reverence in our worship. We are to focus on him when we sing and when we pray and when we give and when we study his word and when we observe the Lord's Supper. Notice what appears next to Isaiah. After he's overcome with his awesome sense of reverence for a holy God, he now remembers He now remembers his own unworthiness. His words to that effect lead us to the second aspect of worship. The attitude of worship must be owning up to what we are and what we're not. Verse 5 said, "So I said," after he saw all of this, and his mouth is wide open, his eyes are just gazing, he's amazed at the reverence of God, at the presence of God, the Almighty God. "Then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Seeing the high and holy nature of God, Isaiah was once stricken by the great contrast between God's perfection and his own sinfulness. An off-color white can seem white until it's seen in the presence of white, white. Then it looks gray and dingy. When we ignore God's perfection, we can sometimes convince ourselves, we look pretty good. I look pretty good when I look at myself. Especially if the only thing I compare myself with is with myself or with you. Imperfect human beings. But listen, Isaiah was no spiritual slouch. His level of dedication and concern for holiness would outstrip many today. Yet one glimpse into the perfection of God and that extreme contrast caused him to say, "Woe is me, woe is me, I'm ruined." Whenever one is drawn to God, he's not only having increased his awareness of God's holiness, but his own sinfulness. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus told Peter to put his net down into the deep. You know the story. Peter answered and said, "Though we've worked all night, Lord, we've fished all night, we haven't caught anything." And he said, "Yet, if you say so, I'll let down." He wasn't very enthused. He was a fisherman. He knew it was the wrong time of the day. They were in the wrong kind of water. But verse 6 of Luke 5 says, "They caught so many fish, their nets were beginning to break. And when they tried to bring them on board, there were so many that they had to call for help. They were going to sink." Suddenly dawned on Peter what had happened. He was in the presence of not just a man, but the living Christ. And so he got down at his knee, on his knees, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He got a glimpse into what God was really like and what he was like. Something happens when you come into the presence of God. We become aware of our own unworthiness. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." He's saying, "I'm a goner. I'm a goner." He realized three things. On his own, he was lost. He was lost because he had sinned. "I'm a man of unclean lips." And he was among other sinners. We call what Isaiah and Peter did in these two examples owning up. It's the confession. The word confess is from a Greek compound word, homologio. Homo means name, same. Legio means to speak. God says you're a sinner, and I say, "You're right, God, I'm wrong, you're right, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that, I confess that. You've been right all along, I've been wrong. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. You're right, I'm wrong. I say what you say. I am a sinner. I am. Literally means to speak the same thing. So it's an agreement with God. Sounds pretty discouraging, doesn't it? It is discouraging, but it's true. Yet we must not stop here. To one who has faced the only thing about himself, and that is, he's a sinner. There is a solution to it. Look at verses 6 and 7. Worship is looking back in remembrance of God's grace. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away from you, and your sin is atoned for." Worship is not something we do on our own. We cannot worship without his help and participation. We cannot worship without his grace and his mercy. Isaiah admitted his own sinfulness, and an angel touched his, it must have been painful. There is no painless cure for sin. It cost God the crowning jewel of heaven. It cost that jewel his life, which was painful. And as I sit here and as I worship God, I think about the pain that took place so that I might be right with God. Cleansed, holy, right, heaven bound. And so each Lord's Day when I come and when we come together, we bow before him, and this is part of it. I remember how sinful I was, how lost and undone I was without him. I can't do this by myself. He's here, and I've met him here to thank him for that. That's the attitude. Remembering. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he did an amazing thing to his disciples. As an expression of love, he washed the disciples' feet. He did this in the fashion of a slave serving a master. When he came to Peter, Peter balked at this. John 13, verse 8 said, "You'll never wash my feet." Peter was incensed that his soon-to-be king would stoop to this level. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." At that point, Peter said, "Wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Lord, just wash me all over." Peter learned a lesson about grace that day. And so the attitude of worship is, I think of God's grace. That unmerited favor, something that I needed but I did not deserve. And now I come and bow before the Almighty King. And it's not like meeting somebody for lunch. Some casual come and go, what do you think? There's got to be an attitude there. People will leave bored, unfulfilled waste of time. So Peter learned a lesson about grace. You can only be made worthy by God's grace. So the things we've been talking about so far is looking up and owning up and looking back. Think of these things as we come to worship. We sing. In some of these songs, we declare to ourselves and to one another high and lofty position of our God and His deeds toward us, His mighty deeds. When we pray and acknowledge His presence and His position among us. He's the giver and sustainer of life. From Him, every perfect gift flows. All we have is from Him. All we are is because of Him. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. First, we remember that great love and remembering the great sacrifice, the awesome God coming down to die that bitter death as a criminal, although He did no sin. For who? For me. The likes of me. We're people of unclean lips. And so I come. And I remember that. And then I examine myself. In essence, with a proper examination, we must cry. With Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips. And of course, in that condition, you become a candidate for God's grace. And that's what we did. We accepted God's grace. We learned what we needed to do to be right with Him, and we obeyed that from the heart. And accepted that body of doctrine by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confessing that unashamedly before men, and had the courage of conviction as a believer to turn from all of our sin as a lifestyle and be buried with our Lord by baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, took on the name Christian. And now we worship. And on the Lord's Day, we remember what He did for us as we bow before Him. But verse 8 said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Worship is more than singing just a few songs, eating a bite of bread and grape juice, listening to a sermon. Worship is a lifestyle that goes forth from this place in a new commitment to serve God out of gratitude. When two people get married, they publicly vow to love, to honor, and cherish one another until death parts them. The success of that marriage is dependent upon the couple's commitment to the vow. Doesn't matter how much money they spend. Doesn't matter the color of the bridesmaids' dresses. Doesn't matter. The wedding ceremony is not the marriage. If the bride and groom aren't serious about that wedding vow, the whole event was a charade. A fancy wedding gown does not determine a good marriage. A good marriage is determined by the level of commitment the bride and groom have to one another, and it's seen the way they live out the rest of their lives according to that vow they made then. In the same way, singing, praying, scripture reading, communion, the brilliant sermons that we hear are meaningless. Meaningless. Unless we leave here having our attitudes readjusted toward our Creator and committing ourselves to serving Him. So, question. Will our worship today have any effect upon the way we conduct our life Tuesday? Will it make any difference? Will it make any difference in the way you treat each other at home tomorrow or tonight? Will it? What effect is this attitude adjustment going to have? Are you going to leave fulfilled and encouraged and motivated, exhilarated? I have been in the presence of the King. I've seen His awesome power. I've realized who I am and what I am. A sinner saved by His grace. And how happy I am. How happy I am to be a child of God. To be heaven bound. And so when I leave here today, it's going to change the way in which I look at people, look at the work that I do, look at my family, look at my neighbors, the way I conduct my life in the marketplace. You see, God wants us to make ourselves available. You can pull this story up on Google. I kind of like it. Ted Malone. He has a morning radio show. An Idaho shepherd who wrote to him and asked, "Will you, on your broadcast, sound the note A? I'm a sheep herder way out here on a ranch, far away from a piano. The only comfort I have is my old violin. It's all out of tune. Would you strike A so I might get it in tune?" Malone honored that request. Later, he received a thank you note from that distant shepherd saying, "Now I'm in tune." In case you haven't figured it out, I've been trying very hard for the last 20 minutes to sound the note A for you. Are you out of tune? I hope you leave here tuned up. Well, I'm going to strike the note A one more time. Based on this classic passage of Scripture, to see if your worship's in tune. Do you see God high and lofty in relation to you? Do you appreciate His willingness to stoop so that you might have a relationship with Him, the Creator of this universe? Do you just agree with God of His assessment of you, that you're a sinner? Do you agree with that? Can you leave this place forgiven? Once again, walking in step, my life is in tune now. And worship doesn't end on Sunday. We have this phrase, worship service. I notice on online. It says worship services. We only have one service in here. It's not two or three. But is this really right? Is this a worship service? Or does the service begin when we leave the door here, leave the building? Is that when the service begins? The lifestyle of worship is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I'm going to leave as a servant. Notice what was said. Hear my Lord, send me. And He said, then go. Go. Have you said that? Lord, hear my, send me. I'm going to leave and serve it. Go. We're ready to go, aren't we? Maybe you're not ready to go. Maybe you need to render obedience to the gospel, become a child of God in service for Him. His invitation is extended to you today to take advantage of His mercy and grace so that He can apply the merits of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for you so your sins could be remitted. Maybe you've done that in times past. Your life's been out of tune. You're just going through the motions. You need to tell God you're sorry. Maybe you need the prayers of the congregation. In whatever way you need to respond to Him today, He says, come. We'll help you in any way we can. Whether obey the gospel, pray with you, pray for you, encourage you in whatever way we can. So He says, come. Then He waits to see what you'll do. If you need to come, I'll meet you down front as we stand and sing.